invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 21. You can find those in your bulletin insert along with an outline of the message. And so we continue today looking at the book of Acts and focusing on God's good news for the world. Earlier in the chapter, Luke records how Jesus' disciples were gathered at the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover and a week or so after Jesus had visibly ascended up into heaven before the apostles. And while the disciples were sitting together, they heard the sound of a great rushing wind that came and filled the place where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire came and rested upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages from all over the world as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now at the Feast of Pentecost, Jews had come from all over the world to worship, and when they heard the sound of the great wind, they came and gathered together to see what was going on. And when they arrived, they heard the disciples declaring the mighty works of God, Luke says, in the various languages of all the places that they'd come from all over the world. Now, there were two very different responses to this event. There were devout, God-fearing Jews in the crowd who wondered what this meant. But others in the crowd mocked the disciples and said they must be drunk. And so Peter seizes on this accusation to take the opportunity to preach to the crowd the first Christian sermon after Jesus' resurrection. And he began this way in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. This is the word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ever since the fall of mankind into sin, God's plan of redemption for his people has been enacted in a series of covenants. And these covenants have sometimes marked a new era, a new period of God's dealing with his people. It all started in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned and mankind fell away. But God promised, as he was cursing the serpent, that he would raise up a redeemer through the seed and offspring of the woman to crush the serpent's head. God's judgment on the whole world through the flood in the days of Noah underlined the great need for a redeemer for the world. And God renewed his covenant with Noah and his family and promised never to destroy the earth with the flood again. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised to give his descendants the land of Canaan and to bless all of the nations through the offspring of Abraham. And then when Israel had multiplied in Egypt, God made a covenant with Israel through Moses. He redeemed them from their bondage in Egypt through great signs and wonders and judgments upon the Egyptians and upon the gods of the Egyptians. He gave Israel the law, which included pictures of the coming Redeemer and of how they might approach him rightly and have forgiveness for their sins through the Redeemer and might please him and walk with him in faithfulness by keeping his commandments as a response to his redemption and grace. But the law and the prophets looked forward to a new covenant in the future, where these pictures in the covenant made with Moses would be fulfilled, and the Redeemer to which they pointed would come, and a new day would dawn for God's people in his great plan of redemption. And so Peter announces to this confused crowd at this Feast of Pentecost that what they have just witnessed, which is an outward sign of the outpouring of God's Spirit by Jesus upon his church, is evidence that this new covenant has now arrived, that the age of fulfillment has arrived, the last days of God's redemptive plan before his great day of judgment. These days, Peter says, have now begun. And in a word, this has now all come upon them because of Jesus, the promised Redeemer. So we'll consider, as we begin to consider Peter's sermon here, that since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his church by Jesus signals the last days of God's redemptive plan, we must, in these days, call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. And we'll see that Peter instructs the crowd that prophecy, biblical prophecy, has been fulfilled in Jesus' new covenant community. First of all, God has revealed himself more broadly in the new covenant, according to the prophecy in verses 16 through 18. The disciples, Luke says, were telling the mighty works of God in verse 11 in the various languages of the world. But these, whatever they were declaring, this event needed further explanation. And since Jesus had called the apostles to be his witnesses, it now falls to them to provide this explanation. Peter is the spokesman standing with the 11, and so he apparently is representing the other 11 and the apostles. And how different this is from how we saw Peter at the end of Luke's gospel, when he stood outside the courtyard as Jesus was being tried, and he shrank back and he denied even knowing Jesus when he was questioned by the Jews around there. And now, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, having been instructed by Jesus, Luke says he looked out on the mockers in that crowd and lifted up his voice and addressed them. The word for addressed is a strong word. It means to speak out, to declare boldly or loudly. It tends to be used of the speeches of wise men and inspired persons. And Luke uses the word three times, and twice in this chapter. He used the word back in verse 4 to describe the disciples speaking in other tongues as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now again, as Peter is delivering this sermon, he would have been speaking in a single language, presumably the commonly understood Aramaic or Greek. So both the phenomena of speaking in tongues and Peter's preaching of this sermon warrant the use of this strong word for speaking and declaring. The phenomena of speaking in tongues is not presented in any way as being more powerful than Peter's sermon. They serve different purposes. Peter addresses the mixture of Jews, which may have mainly been men at the feast, since the men were required 20 years and older to attend. They have gathered for the feast, and he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." And he urges them with authority to pay attention to what he has to say. "Let this be known to you and give ear to my words," he says. He's assuming his authoritative role as an apostle with the other 11. This is what Jesus has called him to do. And he begins by refuting the accusation of the mockers that he and the other disciples are drunk. He appeals to the fact that it was only the third hour of the day, which meant, in our way of keeping time, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, it's not, of course, that someone couldn't be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, but Peter's point seems to be that it was common knowledge at that time that that wasn't the normal time when you would expect that kind of activity for those who would engage in it. That was more likely to occur at night. And so after giving this refutation of their version of the event, Peter says in verse 16 that what they've just seen is actually a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. They just haven't understood it. Now, in the book of Joel, the situation is this. He presents a scene where locusts have devoured the land of Judah, and the people are called to mourn and repent. They are warned of the Lord's coming judgment upon them. And in response to their repentance, God promises refreshment for the land. He promises protection from their enemies. And then afterward, an outpouring of his Spirit. Now, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, makes a few slight adjustments to the text of Joel's prophecy to bring it into his context. And one of those adjustments comes right away as Peter changes Joel's "and it shall come to pass afterward" in Joel 2:28 to "and in the last days it shall be," God declares. Joel, after speaking of events that would come to pass in the near future, even in his lifetime, speaks then of those things that would come to pass in the further future, after these things. But Peter clarifies for his audience that with these events, that with the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, the last days have arrived, the last epoch, the last period of time in God's redemptive plan. John Stott notes that it is the unanimous judgment of the New Testament authors that with Jesus, the last days of the Messianic age came. The last days begin with Christ's first coming and continue until his second coming in glory. Now, due to their particular interpretation of the end times, many Christians today think of the last days as only being that period of time, which is very close in time as we count minutes and hours to the second coming of Jesus. But the biblical witness is that we've been living in the last days ever since Jesus came, because there's no other great redemptive event, or no other redemptive event at all, that needs to occur until Jesus returns in glory. The arrival of these last days is marked by the fulfillment of one of the great promises in the Old Testament, the outpouring of God's Spirit. Isaiah speaks about it in chapter 32 of his book in the context of announcing the judgment upon Judah that began in 701 BC. I'm going to read Isaiah 32, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah prophesies, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." He repeats the promise in Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 3. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The outpouring of God's Spirit speaks of God giving his Spirit in abundance. As we would maybe come inside, outside of a rainstorm that we might call a downpour, and say, "It's pouring outside." In the Old Covenant, God poured out his Spirit upon the anointed ones who held the offices of prophet and priest and king. And the Spirit of God empowered these men to fulfill these offices to which they'd been called. Joel's prophecy focuses particularly on the activity of the prophet as the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh causes them to prophesy. Now, prophesying normally means to proclaim a revelation from God. And visions and dreams were common ways in which the Old Testament prophets received God's revelation. What Joel prophesies is that basically the office of the prophet is going to, in some sense, become universal among God's people. All will prophesy, regardless of their gender, whether they are sons or daughters, regardless of their age, whether they are young men or old, regardless of their social status. "Even on my male servants and female servants," God says in verse 18. And that word "servant," which literally means slave, is a designation that could have included Gentiles that had been taken prisoner of war who had otherwise entered the service of the covenant people. "In those days I will pour out my Spirit," Peter quotes, and then he adds for emphasis, "and they shall prophesy." And so whereas God in the Old Covenant revealed himself to and through a few chosen servants, in the last days The knowledge of him and the revelation of him will become more universal, Peter says. Now, as we look at the early church, the apostles certainly continue to carry out some of the functions of the prophetic office. They declare God's authoritative word. Their ministry is accompanied by signs and wonders, and the apostles are connected with the process of writing scripture, these apostles that Jesus sent to bear witness to him. And we'll see that there is a particular gift of prophecy and an office of prophet that functions in the early church. But this gift and office seem to be something in between the Old Testament prophet and what Joel and Peter are describing here. None of the New Testament prophets, for instance, were connected at all with the writing of Scripture, as the Old Testament, at least some of the Old Testament prophets were. And the New Testament makes clear that not all believers receive the particular gift of prophecy or the office of a prophet as it comes to be defined in the early church. And so the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the New Covenant seems to be that through the witness of the apostles to Jesus Christ and through the generous outpouring of God's Spirit, the knowledge of God will become universal among his people. And this was one of the basic promises of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. The Lord promised through Jeremiah, "And no longer in the New Covenant shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus had come, and Jesus was the supreme and the last great prophet. He was the living word. And so he fulfilled the office of the prophet just as he fulfilled all of those offices. He fulfilled the office of the priest. He fulfilled the office of the king. And as Jesus is revealed to each person through the Holy Spirit, each New Covenant believer has in Jesus this supreme revelation of God. And so all of God's people are prophets in this sense, just as all of God's people are priests and all of God's people are kings. These offices are fulfilled in Christ, and through our spiritual union with Christ by faith, we participate in his fulfillment of these offices. Martin Luther understood prophecy here as the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. And so again, at Pentecost, all of the disciples were declaring the mighty works of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles prepared the church for their departure, the time when they would be gone, after they laid the foundation of the church through their authoritative witness, through their teaching. Now, as they have moved on, they put the church in the hands of elders in particular to teach the congregation according to sound doctrine. But elders, of course, pastors, preachers, are not prophets in the sense of the Old Testament prophets receiving any new revelation from God. Elders are to be able to handle the revelation that God has already given us in the Scriptures. But the congregation of believers has that revelation in the Scriptures as well. And so the congregation of believers has the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out upon the church to illumine our minds and to give understanding to the Word. And so the congregation, every believing member, can and should be able to declare the mighty works of God in the gospel, what the Lord has done through Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners, including you and including me. And so this is not just the work of church officers, but declaring these mighty works of God is the ability, is the privilege, and the responsibility of every church member. So we're all prophets now in this sense, that the knowledge of God has been given to us in the gospel. And this includes not only women who were normally not included in the prophetic office in the Old Covenant, but children as well, who can know God through the gospel and share that with others. In the last days, God has revealed himself more broadly through the gospel and through the outpouring of his Spirit on the New Covenant community. Secondly, we see that God has attested to his presence in the New Covenant community in verses 19 and 20. Joel prophesied that there would be these wondrous signs in the heavens and upon the earth associated with the last days. He said that God would show these wonders and signs before the day of the Lord comes, the great day. I got a red light here. Can you hear me? Okay. This battery may be going out here. The day of the Lord. Whoa. To get those things right sideways, I guess. So the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a day of judgment. The great and magnificent day refers to the judgment, which the New Testament says will occur when Jesus returns in glory. And thus Jesus' second coming, the day of the Lord, marks the end of the last days. Now upon first glance at these signs and wonders, we may respond, well, that hasn't happened yet. But upon further consideration, there are actually multiple ways of seeing fulfillment here. Most notably, Luke himself appears to see a fulfillment in Jesus' earthly ministry as he mentions wonders and signs done by Jesus in his opening words following the prophecy in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And of course, Jesus did do signs and wonders. He healed the sick miraculously. He casted out demons. He even raised people from the dead. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke act as a pair of bookends for the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And this was, of course, the great redemptive act of God for his old covenant people. The first plague that God brought upon the Egyptians was turning water into blood. And then those judgments culminated in God's appearance to Israel on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke, where he made covenant with them and took them to himself as his people. And so putting these together, we have God bearing witness to a great act of redemption for his people in the new covenant, which we certainly have with respect to Jesus and his saving work. Now, not only was Jesus' earthly ministry accompanied by signs and wonders upon the earth, but his death on the cross was accompanied by signs and wonders across the creation. Luke records in his gospel how the sun was turned to darkness as Jesus hung on the cross in Luke 23, verses 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, that would be noon, when the sun was usually directly overhead, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is the large curtain that celebrated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. Matthew adds further details of wondrous things that happened when Jesus died in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So a violent earthquake that could split rocks and split the veil of the temple, seeing people that had died come back to life and appear to people. The Roman centurion and soldiers with him, who would have likely been among those who were mocking Jesus as a pathetic pretender hours earlier, are so filled with awe at the wonders that they saw that they become convinced that the claims about Jesus must be true. This must be the Son of God. Now, these Jews that had attended, presumably, the last Passover feast would have known these things. Peter then goes on in his sermon to give them another great sign that God has shown through Jesus by saying, "We have seen Jesus risen from the dead, and we saw him ascend into heaven, where he has been exalted to the right hand of God and is now poured out what you are seeing." So there are plenty of wonders and signs associated with Jesus' life and death and resurrection to begin to fulfill Joel's prophecy. And those wonders and signs will only continue now as the apostles carry out their ministry, which is accompanied by signs and wonders. But actually, the challenge of interpreting these verses, which often comes with interpreting prophecy, is not that there are too few possibilities for their fulfillment, but too many. Verse 20 especially contains images that are associated in Scripture with God's judgment and with political and social upheavals on the world stage. It's apocalyptic language that we find in various places in the prophets when they're describing God's judgment on a particular people, which they have often referred to as the day of the Lord. A couple of examples. In Isaiah 13, we find a warning about the day of the Lord with respect to judgment against Babylon. Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Now, these judgments were fulfilled against Babylon without literal heavenly upheavals like this. The prophetic language served as graphic imagery to describe judgments occurring on the earth. We find the same language in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 32, used in connection with the death of Pharaoh. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord." And so Joel's prophecy speaks of wondrous things happening in the last days when God pours out his Spirit on his people. Wondrous things, both in accomplishing a great redemption in the new covenant, but also in executing perhaps a great judgment according to the imagery. And both of these things did indeed happen when Jesus came as the Redeemer to institute the new covenant. He performed miraculous signs and wonders, and those attested to him and to his saving work that he had accomplished the redemption of God's people on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension on high. And yet the Jews, by and large, as particularly by their leaders, rejected Jesus, and they ended up suffering the ultimate covenant curse in 70 AD when God withdrew his protection from them, from their enemies, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus, as a prophet, used similar language, apocalyptic language as this, to describe that coming judgment. So great things were happening in connection with these signs and with these judgments. The covenant people are now going to be identified among all the nations of the world, not restricted to Israel. And God had now taken up his residence in them, in these new covenant people, the church of Jesus, rather than the temple in Jerusalem, which in a generation is going to be removed from the scene. And Peter, in the sermon we'll see, is going to begin to confront the Jews with the weight of this coming judgment in the rest of his sermon, which really could be summarized in one proposition. Jesus came as the promised Christ, and you killed him. Now, we're blessed in the new covenant in that we don't have to go to a physical temple to access God's presence through the pictures of sacrifice and through the mediation of priests, but we have access to God through Jesus. This is part of this universal knowledge of God that we have. Jesus also is our great high priest who ministers in heaven on our behalf and who has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within each individual believer and to dwell within his church. And so we're called to walk, as we were reminded earlier from the book of Galatians, to conduct our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And we're to walk in communion with Jesus, our Savior, through faith and through prayer. And God has attested to the fact that he has now set his glorious presence in us, in his church. And then lastly, God has committed his message of salvation to this new covenant community. Verse 21, with the imagery of judgment in verse 20 and the mention of the great and magnificent day of the Lord, a day of judgment, comes the promise of hope in verse 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the Old Testament, calling upon the name of the Lord refers to being a worshiper of the Lord and being one who submits to the Lord personally. And in this context, it would seem to include also calling on the Lord for help against judgment. Peter goes on in his sermon to make clear that the Lord to whom he's referring, as he quotes Joel's prophecy, is Jesus, the Son of God, whom they crucified, but who is now risen and reigning, and who has now poured out the Spirit that they've seen evidence of in the speaking of other languages. And so Jesus is the Savior. He is the escape from the judgment of God. His very name means God saves, and so he is the message of salvation committed to his people, the church. And so with Peter's proclamation here, we are in the last days of God's redemptive plan for his people. There is a great day of judgment coming, but until then, there is an opportunity of salvation, of being delivered from the condemnation that we all deserve, but that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, God's provision, and through faith in him. And so for any who have not yet taken refuge in Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation in which you may find salvation by repenting of sin and turning to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And since these are the last days, it is upon us as the church to be prayerful for opportunities where we might be able to declare God's mighty works and share the gospel with others who would have ears to hear, and to be diligent about seeking to adorn the gospel in our lives, to live in such a way in obedience to God and in worship of God, that our lives might be in tune with the mighty works of God that we would declare. This is our mission, this is our privilege, and this is our responsibility as the New Covenant community, as the church. Let us pray. Jesus, we do thank you for pouring out the Holy Spirit upon your church and for giving through him the knowledge of God and the power to walk with God. We thank you for committing your message of salvation to us, and we pray that you would give us grace to embrace it now ourselves and to adorn it in our lives and to speak that message to those that you prepared for salvation. We ask in your name. Amen.